Well, thank you very much. It's a joy to be with you. I've heard of warm welcomes, and this is ridiculous. But it is good to be here. A number of folk I've seen before, and they're very graciously still speaking to me, and that's always an encouragement. We're in the book of Malachi, and for those in the mood, if you'd like to turn there again, please, and I have enjoyed and appreciated the challenges and encouragements that we've had throughout today. And it's always a problem when you're last into bed. I don't complain about that, but you're a little bit nervous about what others may have said, and there's a fear sometimes of repetition. I'd like to just reiterate the seven basic charges that Malachi has levelled against the people of Israel. And they're very serious, and they've all been referred to, and they've all been applied to us today. The problem that I always have when we come together like this, and it's been obviously on the heart, I think, of each speaker, and that is the fact that we have to be different. I don't know whether you've ever thought back to a time when you came to a service. It may have been your Lord's Supper, it may have been an evening worship service, an evangelistic service, it may have been a weeknight ministry meeting or a conference like this, and you've gone out saying, I've got to be different. That's got to change. And for so many of us, that really never happens. One of the great tragedies that many of us find ourselves in, because we've, for so many of you here, many senior people, now moving on toward middle age, about 70, years of age that is, have heard all this before, sometimes better. And you could have added another outline. And there's nothing new. And that's always a dangerous place to be in. There are times in my own ministry when I've been caught out in a bit of a hurry and I've dashed along and thrown something together and a little bit of fun here and a good illustration there. And, you know, you've sort of put it together and said, that was tremendous. Really enjoyed that. That was a shambles. But they enjoyed it. And the next week you work hard and you get it together and you go down line by line, point by point, and they say, oh, I didn't enjoy, you know, and they're way over our head. And the problem was, they came for a performance. The first one was enjoyable, it was a performance. The other one was in the power of the Spirit of God, and they didn't like that, and says, oh, that was too hard. These sins, hang on, I've got to learn to drive it. Now, I'm sorry about the screen. I do appreciate the work folk who've gone to get it, but I usually use the screen 12 feet by 8 feet, and if I'm allowed to suggest that when you've finished your new chapel, for goodness sake, build in a screen. I've, in New Zealand, where I live, and where they put up with me, there are many new chapels built, and I will take the liberty of writing to them and sending them a whole sheaf of stuff on overhead projectors and say, for goodness sake, you know, build in for modern equipment. So a 12 by 8 screen is the idea. Now, hang on, we've got a switch here. The first one was the sin of doubting God's love. We talked about that. You see, the message of Malachi was, remember, God loves you. The second theme of his message was, repent of your sins. The fourth one is, return to his fellowship. And the fourth one, rather, is, rehearse to yourselves and to others his love. Let me do those again because they're the theme of the book. And if you sort of get your mind wrapped around those, they'll be a help. Remember God's love. Never forget the love of God. And we'll return to that as we read our passage for tonight. But it's so easy to forget all the blessings God has given to us. I recall once, being in the South Island, you know, New Zealand, we have two islands, the North and the South, and there's an awful lot of fun between the two. When you're in the South Island, the North Island, you never crack a joke about the South Island. It's like being in Northern Ireland. You never crack an Irish joke. They can, you don't. My wife and I had been married for 6 months and only been together just about 2 months in that time. I'd been away preaching and she'd been at home holding the place together. And I'd now been away for 5 weeks in a stint and was waiting to get home, and the guy that was taking me to the airport was a sheep farmer, and he had a truck and a trailer, double-decker thing, full of sheep. And I was up at 5:30 in the morning, and I was packed. My plane didn't get late, but I was, you could always see the airport from where we were. And I put my case in the cab of this great big truck and got in it. And we ambled along, and we ambled along, and he talked about the 5 weeks ministry we'd had, and wasn't it good about, I hope that one stays in, and I hope those young people remember, and we've been on all this, we went on. And I said, look, brother, it's getting very close to the time when this plane leaves. Don't worry, in Nelson, they'll even bring the plane back from the end of the runway. They'll wait for you. Well, I wasn't quite sure. Well, when we got there, I grabbed my bags and flew across the airing, and the guy said, is your name Barrow? By the way, it doesn't have an S. Is your name Barrow? One's enough, people feel. Is your name Barrow? I mean, I've got relatives everywhere. In the Buckingham Palace has got a relative there. Barrow. Is your name Barrow? And I said, yes, it is. We've been waiting for you for 20 minutes. And he looked through the window, and the door was just being shut, pulling the stairs away. He said, I'm sorry, you're too late. Now, that's made a marvellous gospel illustration. But the point is, for tonight, I was angry. I was fuming. This stupid, irresponsible farmer couldn't get his act together, his blooming sheep. And I was mad. And I went along and said, well, when's the next flight? He said, well, the next flight's, oh, that's all right, 10 o'clock. He said, I'm sorry, it's full. You'll have to wait till 2. No, I'd only been married for 6 months. I'd only been with my wife for 2. I'd been away for 5 weeks. I was going home. And this irresponsible brother, in quotes, had blown it. And I was so angry. I forgot all the blessings God had given to me in those 5 weeks. Souls saved, lives changed, God's saving power. And above all that, Calvary. Never forget when anything goes wrong, God loves you. And the great theme of this book is don't forget his love. Remember the love of God. Repent of your sin is another one we've talked about. We're all sinners. We all fail. We may not commit immorality in the act. We may only stop at the mind. We watch I'm not immoral, but we watch some immoral television program. We are vicariously experiencing in our heart what we see on the screen. The only reason we watch Dallas is so that we can have a sexy experience in our heart, in our own lounge. We live the experience of the actors. We're immoral. And we sin so many ways. Pride, arrogance, deceit. And he says, repent of your sin. And that means to change your mind, change your attitude, change your direction. His third instruction was, return to his fellowship. And you know, one of the greatest parables is the prodigal son. The Lord Jesus could have spoken for hours on the wonder and the doctrine of repentance. But he built that glorious doctrine of repentance into the marvellous parable of the prodigal son. And there's a heavenly father with his arms spread wide open, watching, waiting, and recognizing when his erring child comes home. Never, ever doubt you can always come back. You never, ever have to question the forgiveness of God. A broken and a contrite spirit always guarantees God's forgiveness. The problem is to gain the forgiveness of God's people. That's a lot harder than gaining the forgiveness of God. If I go over time tonight, it won't be by intention. God will forgive me, but will you? You see, get ready now. You see, get into that frame of mind. And so often the people of God feel they're bigger than God and will not forgive. You can always come back. Have you not, or am I the only one, that's ever shuffled into God's presence and said, oh God, dare I come to you again with this sin? Lord, I've done it again. I've thought it again. And you come in embarrassed. But you know you've got to come and you've got no merit of your own. And you say words like, Lord Jesus, on the basis of your death, on the basis of your love, on the authority of your word, I ask your forgiveness. And you stand up forgiven. Remember his love. Repent of your sin. Return to his fellowship. And we'll finish this evening with, rehearse to yourselves his love. So, their sins. They doubted God's love. we've covered these. The sin of giving God second best. We've talked so much about that, I won't say a word about it, but it's such a temptation to give God what's left over. I love the widow's mite. You people are spiritual, you'd have given one mite. You wouldn't have given them both, you beggars. Come here and have a look. You'd have given one. I don't think I'd have even bothered to walk down with two. But she did. Absolute, total abandonment to the sovereignty of God, and she gave all she had. And remembering your giving, it's not what you give that counts. It's what you've got left over when you've given that makes the difference. And that's what giving is all about. And those two little mites are precious in the sight of God. Sin of thinking God can be cheated. Ananias and Sapphira thought that. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Barnabas had just given up his land. And then you bump into Acts 6 and Ananias and Sapphira had a little bit of a deal and they're there talking together. And they said, I tell you what, we'll sell the land for $5,000. We'll only give $2,000 to the church. We won't tell anybody. We'll get all the pats on the back, like everybody else is, and we'll still have $3,000 in the bank. And Peter said, that's all right. Well, the money was yours. It was yours to do with as you wish. Your sin isn't keeping the money back. Your sin is thinking you could fool the Spirit of God, that you could cheat God. And the Living Bible does a few things right. And one of the things it says is in this translation, it says, do you think you could fool God as to know what's going on? Do you think the Spirit of God didn't know what you were up to? And Ananias died. And it was a heap, must have been something like this, so they zapped him off and buried him. And Ananias, Sapphira, that was the wife, she'd been down to the shopping mall, you know, with the money she had, and she comes in all lips and hips, you know, in a great big new hat. And there she is, and Peter says, did you? She said, oh, yes, we did. He said, well, you're a liar, and the men are waiting at the door for you to die, if you wouldn't mind. And she died. That sounds humorous here, but it wasn't humorous then. And the Bible says, and great fear came upon the church. What was God doing in the New Testament? Now, let's make this clear, so we've mentioned it. They didn't lose their faith. Once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. You can't get de-Christianized. Once you're saved, you're always saved. This ludicrous concept of being saved and lost tomorrow is absolutely nonsense. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, here's somebody that we've got four empty seats here, people that are just here in spirit. We don't sit in the front seat, just sit in spirit. But here they are, and this person here, there's a hymn book down there. Imagine a hymn book just got converted. And he's just got saved, and they've written his name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you see. And he goes out the door, he says, oh, blast. Well, he's just lost it. The angel rubs it out. And then he says, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to say that. Right in again. And then he goes in, the car's got a flat tire, and he says, a few others, sorry, rubs it out. That's ridiculous. I mean, now you've either got eternal life or you haven't got eternal life. You can't get unsaved. They didn't lose their salvation, they lost their lives. God said, if you behave like that down here, then you might as well be up here, because you're no use down there, buddy. Up. They got zapped. And imagine standing before God under those circumstances. But what was God doing? What was the purpose of it all? Because that everybody else that's lied to the Spirit of God has been killed by God. God was saying this in the New Testament. At the birth of the church, God was reiterating, underlining in red, this message. I am the same thrice holy God of the church as I was of the nation. God's character hadn't changed. You may be under law instead of grace. You may be in the church instead of the temple. You may be under Christ instead of Moses. But God's holiness is the same. Don't forget it. And that was the message. You can't cheat God. And that's another great message we've looked at today. Sin of unfaithfulness to the command of God. Walk in the light. You know the light. You know what's right. Do it. And then walk in love, keep to the covenant. And love should characterize the people of God. The sin of making a doctrine which matches our deeds, that's adjusting the word of God to suit ourselves. Solomon did that with all his wives. Someone said to me today, think of all his mother-in-laws. Maybe that was a mistake. A one-wheel bike to kiss them all goodnight. But you know, that man, with so much wisdom, missed the point. And his wives led him into sin. And how often we can adjust the word of God to suit our needs and make it fit our mold instead of letting the word of God judge us. Whenever you have a problem, you start with God and work out. You never start with a problem and work in. And that's a simple, basic, fundamental law. And they change that. The sin of robbing God, and Peter talked about that tonight. Will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? And I can think of the many, many times I have. Will a man rob God? And so much has been said about that so well tonight. And then the sin of speaking against God. What's the use anyway? And so they're the sins that we've looked at. Now let's read our passage, if you would please. And that's in Malachi. And we're starting in chapter 3. We're just continuing where Peter finished. And we'll read to the end of the book. The most important thing we do, we come together, is read the Word of God. Everything else is just a commentary. So verse 16. Now we've just read, let's read verse 14, so remember what Peter was saying. When you have said it's futile to serve God, what did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? For now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. And even those who challenge God escape. Then, those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely, the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I'd like to begin at chapter 4 and finish in chapter 3 with Malachi's permission. The day of the Lord is the subject here. We're talking about the promises of God, and God's promises must always be lived in and lived upon. When God says he'll do something, you can write it down as history, because it's going to happen. And we're first of all suggesting the certainty of that day. Now the Bible talks of a number of days, and I've just listed here the four great days of Scripture. The day of man, the present time in which we're living. The day of Christ, the day of the joy of the Lord Jesus, when as a bridegroom he takes his bride to himself, presents the church to his Father, who receives without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, and then presents her to the Son as his bride, and the church is eternally wedded to the Son. The day of Christ, of particular joy to the Lord Jesus. And then the day of the Lord, and that's what we're talking about here, often known as the day of vengeance of the Lord, and includes that great tribulation period, and not just the tribulation, but the emphasis on the tribulation, the great one. And then finally, in the eternal ages, the day of God. Now today, many people are confusing between the church and the kingdom. I don't know what's happening here in New Zealand, but we have great, I was going to say charismatic, I don't like that word, because everybody here that's a Christian should be charismatic. There's nothing wrong if you're not. You've received the charis of God, the gifts of God. But there's so much confusion today, and the church is being pushed into a corner, and we're establishing the kingdom. And so much confusion reigns, and conditional salvation is being preached. They've forgotten Ephesians chapter 1, which insist that cannot be so. And this confusion is being made between the church and the kingdom, the rapture, the second advent, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, between salvation and judgment. The day of the Lord is the great theme of the prophets, of Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, all talk about it. Joel talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the warning from the prophet Joel, and Zechariah and here Malachi. God will vindicate his name, judge his people, and smite the earth. The great message, of course, is that Jesus is coming. I like the word the Lord Jesus, but it wasn't in the acetate that I could copy, and my artwork isn't good enough. But the great message is the Lord Jesus is coming again. And the way I understand Scripture is simply like this. I'm sorry it's so small, but without confusing it, there is the Lord's second coming. No problem. The Lord Jesus is coming again. And I'm looking forward to his coming. Now, you may want to take the church through the tribulation. God bless you. That's fine. I can't see the sense of it when I've been saved from God's judgment at the cross. But nevertheless, if you want to go through, then fine. I think you'll have a surprise when the Lord comes. However, some churches when the Lord comes won't shift, because I'm convinced they were never born again. You look in their faces, they're as dead as chips. But the Lord's coming is in two sections, A, B. The rapture, the great snatch. So I was preaching on the rapture once, and they advertised it as the great snatch, and I got hauled over the coals. And I said, hey, I didn't write the pamphlet. But that's what it means, to snatch, to pull by force, to take out. You know, when the sower went out to sow the seed, it says the birds of the air came and snatched the seed. They raptured the seed. And this means the Lord is coming to snatch away the church from before the wrath of God and of the Lamb. And that's known as the day of Christ. He comes in the air for the church to take to heaven. And what a marvelous reunion that's going to be. I conduct funeral services, as I suppose many of you do. And when you have the funeral service of a young person, it is sad. But there are a number of seniors. I buried my father-in-law a while ago. He inherited his boots. Never be able to be big enough to wear them, but he was a great student. And a while ago we had one of the great men of our district where we lived, the Waikato, passed away. Went home to glory. And we were going to sow his body in the ground. You never bury a Christian. You sow them in the ground in anticipation of resurrection. I don't know how many people were there. There must have been 500. And we fill the graveyard where we were, or the cemetery, whatever you want to call it. We filled the chapel and we did our thing there. We all went down to the, and we had speakers and so on and so forth. And so we had a service. And if ever you take a graveside service of a Christian, for goodness sake, sing! You know, sing! We stand there as that was the end of the world. All we got left is a wooden casket and a casket of flesh. The jewels in heaven! Happy as a sandboy walking down the golden street. Doesn't want to come back. I can understand sorrow, sure. Grief is real. But only because of us. If my wife died, I would be brokenhearted. I'd like to think if I died, she would be. But my sorrow would only be selfish. I mean, who's going to wash my socks? Whether you've got a washing machine like we've got, but you've got one that loses every other sock, you know. Oh, dear. But she's marvellous. But if I heard she'd gone to glory, of course I'd be brokenhearted. But I'd know she's in heaven. And there are times I've had a twinge of envy. That person's left this world behind. All the saints and some super saints and all the problems in the world, and they're home. But one day the Lord's coming to take us into glory. We must be ready for that. Don't get caught out when he comes. And then there's the tribulation, the great one. The day of the Lord begins. And he says, this day will burn like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble at that day. No man shall stand before the wrath of the Lamb. The great periods of judgment of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and the final judgment of the campaign of Armageddon that finishes around Jerusalem, and the Lord destroys the enemy with the breath of his mouth, establishes his throne of glory in Jerusalem, and the nations stand before him, and he divides the sheep from the goat, and they're sent directly into hell. Those that have not responded to the message of the gospel of the kingdom, preached by the 144,000 virgin Jews, as they go out with the seal of God upon them to proclaim the message of his kingdom. And those that have responded, come ye blessed of my Father, and they're into millennial blessings that he talks about and refers to here. And the Lord then comes, as we've suggested in our discussion together just now. Revelation 19, that would be verse 11. Riding on a white horse, his name faithful and true. Out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword with which he strikes. I love that verse. Remember in the Revelation where the kingdom of the Antichrist says, who is worthy to fight against the beast and his armies? And they throw down the challenge. There's a tremendous, who's worthy, the arrogant idiots, you know. Who is worthy? Send us a man. It's another Goliath, you know. Send us a man that we can fight together. And there they are, boasting and bragging and going on, being absolutely thick and idiots. And nobody responds, and then the Lord Jesus comes. And if you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about the Antichrist deceiving with signs and wonders and miracles. Don't get deceived just because you see a miracle. We had one of these dear fellas, I suppose it was a dear fella, in a church down the road having a teeth filling thing, you know. You believe that? He said, Malcolm, we had a man in our church last night, and he was filling people's teeth by the power of the Spirit of God. Can you imagine that? That's like the Lord giving the guy that was blind a couple of glass eyes. My Lord's going to fix my teeth, he'll fix them. I get a little dream of zoom. Could you imagine that? And that's blasphemous. I mean, that's ridiculous. The devil performs miracles. And there he is, raging about, has the authority of Satan given to him. And you've got that satanic trinity, the beast, and the false prophet, the spiritual head, the political head, and Satan himself gives over his authority. And they're stamping up and down the world. Send us a man that we can fight. And 2 Thessalonians says, the Lord comes. How does he destroy them? It says, he just goes, oh, I love that. He destroys them with the breath of his vengeance. And they're done. That's the Lord. He destroys them with the breath of his mouth. Just breathe. And they've all gone, all their nuclear armaments and all the rest of it put together, just goes, thunk. And there's that tragic river of blood, 20 miles wide, the depth of a horse's bridle, flowing down to the sea. Awful devastation. And Malachi says, one day God is going to come and he will vindicate his name, and he will rescue his people, and he will establish his kingdom. Have no fear, the day is coming. Whether you can see this, you probably didn't bring your opera glasses tonight. But we'll leave that for a moment. We'll talk about the character of the day, because that's, if you just look down in your notes now, we've said a little bit about this. It is a day of judgment, and the rejecters will be justly punished. I don't like talking about this, really. You can get all very worked up about it, but I'm not sure it's a good subject to get enthusiastic about. A person going to hell. You see, I had a father who wouldn't become a Christian. He was a problem. And we gave up taking him to church because the old boy wouldn't get saved. He made fun of the preachers and sang different words to the hymns. So we gave up. Mother was saved. My brother was saved. I eventually capitulated and got saved and realized that I was already chosen. But my father couldn't see it. And the old boy, eventually we just gave up. And one day I came home and he was reading his Bible, so we left him. And to cut a long story short, the old boy got saved. But you know, it was a long time. He was getting pretty old. He had an angina, heart, rheumatoid arthritis. I'd see him struggling to hold a cup and suddenly there'd be a twinge and he'd drop it on the ground. My heart broke for that old man. And I'd been to Bible school and we'd have the subject of hell, not given in any flamboyant, extravagant fashion, just the facts. That's all you need. You don't have to get extravagant talking about hell. And I remember going from the lecture room up to the little room where I was staying and breaking my heart because my dad was going to a lost eternity. And nothing I could do could change it. And we tried and we tried, but he got saved in the end. In fact, he got saved just after I'd come out of Bible school. I had nothing to do with it. And we had a couple of Mormons here, I'd forgotten it. I mean, when you're fresh out of Bible school, you know everything there is to know about everything. I mean, nobody can tell you anything. Then you learn how much you don't know as you grow up. And now I realize I know nothing. But anyway, these Mormons came up, you know, their little dark suits and their little ties, and up they came, just up the path. And I says, "All right, Dad."
Please turn the tape over at this point.
These Mormons came up, you know, their little dark suits and their little ties, and up they came, just up the path. And I says, "All right, Dad, I'll go. Oh, they're Mormons. I better go. I mean, I've just come out of Bible school. I'll fix them. Son, sit down. This is my house. I will answer my door." Oh. So I thought, well, I better go along and pick up the pieces when these Mormons have chewed him into little bits, you see. So he opens the door and says, "Yes, can I help you?" And they said, "We're from the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints." And Father looks in there. "It's all right," he says. "We're from the Church of Jesus Christ Present-day Saints. Good morning." With that, he shut the door and walked off. Yeah. But eventually, you know, dear old Dad died, passed away, died in a hurry. Wasn't supposed to die, and he had a heart attack. And we had a telephone call, and Dad, and we stood his funeral service. And we sang that hymn you sang tonight. You know, wasn't you singing, weren't you singing Blessed Assurance? Wasn't that the one I heard through there, sort of? Could have had a bit more enthusiasm. And we stood around the graveside, you know, and there were my brother and mum and me holding arms together, cheerful, tears pouring down our cheeks. Dad, we loved him. And my brother breathed across as the casket was. He said, "The old boy's made it. You know, he's made it. He's there. We've got him there at the end." And then there must have been about 150, about the same number. And some fabulous Christian began to sing that hymn. "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. The old boy'd made it." And it's marvelous when a Christian goes home. But every time there's an unconverted death in your district, it's a tragedy. And I dread with absolute holy horror conducting the funeral service of an unsaved person. What can you say? You've got to be honest. You can't cheat, you can't lie, you can't be a hypocrite. You can't toss false hopes to a congregation that are probably all going to hell as well. It isn't funny. Two men applied for a job in a church as the pastor. And one guy was really with it, and he was well educated. He'd been to Emmaus. And the other guy was just an ordinary little guy. And this first guy, he was really with it. He'd probably been better than Emmaus, because Emmaus would have taught him better. And when he got in there in front of the board of the church, they looked at this very well-dressed young man, frightfully intelligent, very well-educated theologically. And they said, "Preach us a sermon on hell." So he did. Boy, did he do it, right off the cuff. Bang, 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 see. And they said, "Thank you, wait outside." And the other guy came in, a bit sort of a homespun sort of a cove, and he came in, you see, and he stood there. And they said to him, "Preach us a sermon on hell, will you?" So he did. And he got the job. And afterwards, the slick guy went in and said, "Hey, you guys, everybody knows I'm better." I mean, he was humble. "Everybody knows I'm better. I mean, I've got a greater theological degree than he's got. I've had more experience. I mean, I don't mind not getting the job, liar. But why did he get it?" And they said, "The answer is simple. When you preached the message on hell to us, you preached it and loved it. When he preached the message on hell, it broke his heart, and that's the pastor we want in this church. And there's no fun in talking about the ungodly being swept into a lost eternity, not when your father's one of them, or your son or your daughter's one of them, or your grandparents or your neighbor, or your paper boy. And that's why the church needs to be evangelical and evangelistic and make every moment count for God. There's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun." And he talks, "Thank you. Who was that? Hallelujah, that's the first one all day. Sir, 10 out of 10. I thought you didn't allow that. I had a couple coming up, so I don't want to go put your foot in before you start, Barry. They'll wheel you out. Judgment. Restoration. The Son of Righteousness." Now, you could suggest this is the Son of Righteousness is the day of the Lord. But who is the author of that day? The Lord Jesus. "And the Lord Jesus shall stand And as the sun gives off its healing rays to a broken land, so the righteousness flows from the person of the Lord Jesus throughout this new age. And there's healing of hearts and lives. And the Lord Jesus shall stand with healing in his wings. But you've seen that happen, haven't you, already? When you lead a person to the Lord. Oh, come on. Do you know, these microphones are nowhere. I'll be there. You know, some of us have lost the joy of leading a soul to Christ. Or being part of the deal. I came out of GLOW. I was lecturing at GLOW a while ago, just before I came up here, and there was a person sitting on the side of the road. And I gave him a lift. And I began to do my thing, you know, and talk about the Lord, which when you're a full-time worker or a professional Christian or whatever, it's not too difficult. You say, what do you do? And he says, nothing. I said, oh, well, I'm a Christian. I'm full-time worker, you see. And off we went. And we're talking about the Lord, and I said, am I making sense to you? This is a nice guy, he was about 20, he said, you sure are. And I said, why? He said, well, I came from Auckland, that's about 100 miles north. He said, I came from Auckland today, you are the fifth person to give me a lift. And everyone's been a Christian, and they've all told me about Jesus. Oh, that's nice. God had us all lined up. This guy, I'm sure I'll see him in heaven. But I made a mistake. I thought I'd got to be the last one, see? God needs me. God doesn't need anybody. If he is self-sufficient and sovereign, he doesn't need anybody. God is so great, he invites us to get involved in the work. He doesn't need us. You're not doing God a good turn. Don't get that funny idea. I don't like the hymn, he has no hands but our hands. He that made the eye shall he not see, he that made the ear shall he not hear. Oh no. God's greater than that, but God invites us to get involved in his work. And I was dumb enough to think that, you know, I was it. So I went about 5 miles further on past my turning to get this guy saved, see? I wasn't getting anywhere. Then an angel said, Barry, give in, you clot. God's had five lined up. He's got six just down there. And if you keep going, you'll blow it. So I was just a link in the chain. And I dropped him off. And I'm sure he got six and seven. Seven was the perfect number. And that's probably when he got saved. But it doesn't matter if you didn't lead the person. That's my point. You may not have led the person to Lord, but you were a link in the chain. I mean, if I was nasty, and I'm a nice, try to be the first time around. But if I was nasty, and I was going to embarrass you and make sure I never got asked back, see, I'd have an appeal and I'd say to you, I want you to put your hands up, those of you that are on the track of, you know, you're after, you're organising your life to get five people for the Lord. Very few of you are on the track of five people. So I'd get nice, because it's my nature, and I'd get a four, three, two, we'd get desperate, one. You know, if you're not after somebody, you'll never get anybody. Unless God drops them into the car like he did with me. But you've got to be after a soul for Christ. Somebody you're praying for every day. It could be just the paper boy. You know, I was embarrassed last night. Oh, Young over there, Trevor Young, staying with him. I don't know what the believers think he needs or I need. They were here for a run. He and his little knobbly knees ran down there. Me with my big stomach. His little kid bounces on the front. But every kid we pass, the paper boy, this kid, hot trap says, g'day mate, how are you? And all this. And I thought, does he know all these kids? And the kids, he didn't know them. But he might meet them one day, and he'll have to lift up his trousers and show them his dog. Ah, you're the man that said hello. It's important to extend your character, your personality, to be involved in winning a soul for Christ. But you've seen the change. And I remember sitting with a guy, he was an absolute hobo. He was hopeless. And you're building a church, and I've been involved in building a few, and it's hard work, isn't it? If you're still together when you've built that church and got it finished, you will be one marvellous band of people. How many churches have got split when they built it, or once they've got it, built have collapsed and trusted their church instead of the Lord? And we hadn't finished this church, the concrete bags in the corner, and this guy had come along to church, and he wanted to get saved, and it was my joy to lead him to the Lord. And he was a complete drunk. His marriage was a mess. I mean, you imagine it, multiply it by 10. That's about him. An absolute shambles. And he knelt down there on that floor, a broken, emaciated man. And I can still see, because I was sitting along there with my arm, kneeling along there with my arm around him, and his tears were running down, and they were dripping on the little bits of dust and the cement on the floor, making little cement balls, you know. I should have clicked them up, very precious. But you know, when that guy finished praying and stood up, I felt, God, what's happened to him? What's happened to him? Remember a little kid I had at camp years ago, and I was about 20 years of age, and this little kid, he had his ears used to stick out at right angles. We're still in Malachi, don't worry. And his ears stuck out at right angles, and his feet were big feet, and he was always in trouble. Always, whenever there was a fight, guarantee it, him. See? Him. One day that kid got saved, and we led him to the Lord. I didn't give him much hope. I mean, does God save people like that with big ears? To pin them back in a strong wind? And he came a few more cats. Then I lost track of him, you know? And about, he would be about 15 then, so about 6 years later, I was walking along the street, a place called Birkenhead on the North Shore in Auckland, North Island, and I was walking along the road, and this immaculately dressed young man stood out, suit, tie, everything in the right place, and he stood in front of me like that. He said, "Hello, Uncle Malcolm, how are you?" And I said, "Should I know you?" He said, "You should." I mean, this guy with his hair was beautifully groomed, but then I saw the ears. "Ah," and I said, "It's not, is it?" He said, "It is," and his face beamed, you know. And then he did this. He stepped back, and he pulled his suit down like that. And he still called me, I mean, the guy was 21 years of age, still called me Uncle Malcolm. He stepped back. He said, "Uncle Malcolm, Jesus did this for me. Jesus did this for me." He hadn't got a hope! But he became a Christian as a kid, and he joined with an evangelical church. It happened to be a little Baptist church that looked after him, and he went on for God, and he was in the bank and now advanced in the bank, and he realized everything he possessed was because Jesus had come into his life in righteousness and healed his life. And in his life, the Sun of Righteousness had risen with healing in its wings, and his life was changed. Oh, winning people to Christ is the greatest, greatest experience in the world. Never lose sight of it. Marvelous. Restoration, we've talked about that. Victory. God's people will be victorious. God will be vindicated. God's city will be the center of world government. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, foundation of peace. And one day the Lord Jesus shall reign there. I won't bore you with these acetates because they're a bit small. But we've just sort of moved to here. When the Lord Jesus shall reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Today righteousness suffers. In that day, righteousness reigns. But in a coming day, righteousness will dwell. But he will restore this world into its magnificence. I'll have to read it because I haven't learnt it, and I always get wolves and lambs in the wrong order. But what does it say? You know the passage so well. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. A child shall lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra. The young child put his hand in a viper's nest, they will neither harm nor destroy. On all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And this poor broken world will be renewed, and there'll be one common language, a vapor canopy replaced again over this marvelous world. And it will be like Eden, only better, because the Lord Jesus shall reign. And he will be vindicated. So that leads us. I'll just get rid of these. Excuse me fiddling here. But it's not worth putting those up. To the command of the Lord. We've thought of the certainty of the day. And we thought of the character of the day, judgment and restoration, and now the command of the Lord. Remember the law of Moses. Get back to the law. I'm looking forward to being at Parramatta, where we're doing the book of Judges. It's a dismal book, but there are so many glorious passages in it. And here is Malachi the messenger, the great reformer, telling them, get back, don't look at your watch, got another 10 minutes. Get back to the Lord. And you've got to get back to the Word of God. Do you know this book is the only book read it. Everything else we say is a commentary. That's what God said. I recall a while ago staying in a home in New Zealand with a very, very knobby family. And I didn't mind. I mean, I'm not saying that as an insult. They were lovely people. But when you went for dinner, and occasionally it gets almost this hot, when you came in for dinner at night, you had your jacket on and tie for dinner. When it was hot in the summer, when you were relaxing, you put your jacket on. And I was so nervous, you know, we had those little bedspreads over the bed, you know, that are sort of all sort of knitted things. You never know whether to pick them up, put them down, or what to do with them. So I thought he might have heard. And I was always scared to put my shoes down. I sort of took them off very carefully and put them at the right angle. And when anyone knocked, I leapt out of bed and sort of did my own. And that's what they were beautiful people, lovely people. But you made sure you put your knife and fork at the right angle. If you were going to burp, you'd eat quietly. And they were so nice. They were lovely people, just like you. But we went to the church service for Sunday morning, which was their Lord's Supper. Some people talk about it being the morning meeting. That's ridiculous. Remember the guy that said, oh, we have our morning meeting at night now. That's ridiculous. Anyway, you know, traditions. And we were at the Lord's Supper, which was in the morning. And this dear old fellow was in World War II and he had shell shock. He's a gorgeous guy. I'd love you to tell him about this guy. But anyway, he said, Brother Barrows, he said, we put an S on. He loved me. He said, Brother Barrows, he says, would you like to come to my house for a week? And I said, well, I'll have to ask my host. Hoping like mad, they'd say, go. And I went along and said to the gentleman over here, oh, don't go with him. Now, he's a bit of a problem in the church. I mean, he's a little bit, you know, shell-shocked in the war, a bit rugged up there. You don't want to go. That made up my mind. With your permission, do you mind if I go? Now, this family, I've tried to stress, were nice people. I mean, they were kind, generous, hospitable, clean, thoughtful. They fed me. They were nice. This guy, well, he was just not quite, you know, he was nice, but we got up there and his house was very, very simple. I mean, there were bits of carpet on the floor, but the kitchen floor was just wood. The dining room table, you know, the was just a deal table that just scrubbed and put a tablecloth on it. I mean, they were poor. They were poor. They were really poor. They were poor. P-O-R-R, poor. And the sons, they were nice guys, but they're a bit rugged, you know, they sort of, you know, that sort of thing. At least they didn't chew it, but they were pretty rugged family. Yeah, that's low. Okay, tell them that. And, you know, I went there, and he said, well, there's your bedroom. It's a great big double bed, a big old feather mattress. When you got into it, you sort of disappeared, closed up again. And I was in this bed, and he said to me, now, Mr. Barrow, I said, Malcolm will do. And he wanted to call me Mr. Barrows, you see. Some people have still got respect. Mr. Barrows, Malcolm, for goodness sake. And he said, now, we have breakfast at 7:30. Do you want to get up? I said, yeah, I'll get up if I can. I'll be with you. Righto. So breakfast came. We all sat around this deal table and we had a nice breakfast. He looked after hens. We had eggs. I tried to polish them for him. I broke them out three, so I think I'm going to do that. And anyway, we're having breakfast. At the end of breakfast, he said, we read the scriptures. Do you mind? I mean, here is a professional Christian. That's a nasty word. And he says to me, do you mind if we read the scriptures? What does that look like? You know, what have I done? Do you mind if we read? No, go ahead. Well, he didn't read very well. See, his education wasn't like yours. And he stumbled a little bit and said, oh, you'd do better than me. Would you read it? And I felt a heel. Reading the Bible in his, I mean, he was the father. But I read it. And then when he said, Mr. Barrow, he said, hope you won't mind, but we all kneel around the table after breakfast. Do you mind kneeling with us? I mean, what did I look like? Some spiritual jerk? And we knelt around the they were teenagers! 18, 17, 16, these kids! Red-blooded teenagers! And we knelt around the table. We're going to kneel tonight. Get ready. The senior people, you'll let off. Okay. And we knelt around the table. Those that want to kneel can kneel. And we knelt around and we prayed. If you had to ask me which was the most powerful home in that church, you don't have to think very far. And at night, we knelt again. Do you know why? Because that whole family was around the Word of God. I'm sorry there are not many young people here because I wanted to get at them. But do you read the Word of God in your home? The hardest thing we do in our home is to have our morning reading. But we have it. Dad, the bus is coming. Okay, then you will write to school, but we're going to have a reading. And a while ago we were going through Proverbs. It's a marvelous book to read with your family. Forsake not the advice of your father and mother. Oh, marvelous. Read that to the teenager. In fact, when I come to that, I get them to read it. Out of their mouths. Terrific stuff. Return to the law, and renewal is only possible when God's people return to the Word of God. Read it. Start tomorrow on your knees reading the Word of God. Let it change you. No excuse. The only person that has got an excuse to not read the Word of God before they start the day in the morning is a mother with little kids, like you. We'll let you off till 10 o'clock. After that, when the baby's asleep, you got rid of the old man. Pray! And if your husband's worth anything, when he comes in, hello darling, what did you get out of the Scriptures today? But everybody else, give me a reason why you don't pray in the morning before you start the day. You haven't got one, except you're lazy and apathetic and backslidden and you're away from the Lord and you're making pathetic excuses and you say, well, I read the Word of God at night. Rejection. God's anger can always be anticipated. God never loses his temper. God never gets in a panic. You always know when God's going to be angry. He is always angry at sin. You sin, God's angry. And the Bible says he will punish you now for your sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, read it. It's plain and straightforward. God will deal with you. You don't get away with anything, and God's stuck with that statement. All right, let's conclude on something nice and a bit more chirpy. The crown of the Lord. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other. That's all they did. Talk with each other about the Lord. I'll just give you that for a minute. Talked with each other about, can you imagine the Emmaus Road? When my wife and I were in Israel, we had to find Emmaus. Of course, in Israel, everything's signposted, but you feel that you found it. But Emmaus, there were three Emmauses, and we wanted the right one. The first one was a dead loss. We got chased out of there, so that wasn't it. And eventually, we were struggling to find this place, the place called Quibiba. And the plane was about, well, it was going that day. My wife said, darling, this is your last chance to find Emmaus. Last chance. Half an hour and we've got to head off for the airport. Lord, got to find Emmaus. And eventually we did. We found the Emmaus. There's the bit of the old Roman road about as far from that wall to here. And the remains of a few of the houses. I don't know which house is which. But I said, that one is the house where Cleophas and his wife said, Lord, will you come in? Remember how they'd walked and their heart burned within them? You know, we've lost the art of talking about the things of the Lord. What is Christian fellowship? Christian fellowship is sharing Christ. Let's have an appeal. One appeal only. A nice one. All right? All ready? Hands up those of you who this week, where are we, Saturday, who this week have had somebody outside of your family share something of the Lord with you, apart from being in a service. So somebody other than your family and not in a church service has shared something with you of the Lord. Marvellous. Now these people that haven't, it's not their fault. Is it a pity that nobody shared something with them? That is the best response I've ever had whenever I've asked that question. Marvellous. And when these people talk of the Lord, when you come out of some Lord's suppers, the conversation's about the same as a cocktail party. They're talking about the government and the problem and the weather and the heat. Anything but Jesus. That's what their heart's full of. Backslidden lot. They just talk about the Lord and it's written as a roll of remembrance. And what does he say? Look at it. Verse 17 in your Bible. It's a good book. Chapter 3. They will be mine, says the Lord, when I take up my treasured possessions. You remember the hymn? When he cometh to take up his... We don't sing that now, do we? It's too old past. I've been singing all afternoon because I was doing these acetates in the last minute. When he comes to take up his jewels, and we put at the end here, you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a diadem in the hand of the Lord. Why? Not just because you talk, but you see, if you talk about the Lord, that's what your mind's thinking about, that's what your heart is. You've done what Paul said in Colossians 3, you've set your affections on things above where Christ stood, the right hand of God. I wonder. Have some of us lost the wonder? Sitting here this afternoon, it was so hot. We've got a cup of water here. Hang on. I love doing this in front of you people. Would you like a drink? Marvelous. It was so hot, I was reminding of that story of a railway carriage somewhere in America where a lot of things happen. And it was a day like today, except worse. And the air conditioning on the carriage didn't work, and the windows were jammed, and everybody was that stuffy. not dedicated enough to put a tie on. That was a sacrifice, I'll tell you. And they're all sitting there stuffy and hot and miserable and absolutely wretched. And they're sitting by the window with a man, about 40, and he was having the time of his life. Getting marvelous, wonderful, oh, marvelous. And these people were getting mad. And eventually one guy went across and said, excuse me, sir, but we in this carriage are absolutely wretched, and you're having the time of your life. What's the reason? He smiled and said, oh, it's easy. You see, until a week ago, I was a blind man, but a great surgeon restored my sight. And what is commonplace to you is out of this world for me. And some of us, we've lost the wonder. The great gypsy smith died on a journey. He never lost the wonder. We're not to be childish with Ezra. We're to be childlike, and a child never loses the wonder. Never lose the wonder. This is our Father's world. Anything can happen. It's exciting. A Christian who is bored is an absolute contradiction of Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and be bored unless you're a backslider. It is impossible. If you experience the fullness of the Spirit of God, it's a marvelous world. And my Lord's in control. You never apologize for God. I can't understand these people who apologize for God, but He was here first. It's His world. You don't have to apologize for God. Have you lost the wonder? Remember your early days of salvation? Have you now got a bit sophisticated and a bit bored, and you've lost the wonder and the excitement, and only one manages an amen? You've lost the wonder. We've got a guy in our church, when he comes to camp, he's allowed 3 amens and 2 hallelujahs, and that's it. Got to get rid of this, got to get the sermon finished. All right, Uncle Bob, one more to go, and that's the finish for you for the night. So just use it wisely. He's a great guy. Oh, boy, he's always after souls, that guy. Loves the Lord. He's never lost the wonder. And he's nearly 80. He comes along to camp to run the go-karts. He says, I've not come here to run the go-kart. I've come here to lead children to Christ. And he does. And he's 80. No such thing as a generation gap. They all love him. You know why? Because he loves the Lord, and the Lord loves them through him. He hasn't lost the wonder. Francis I of France was going into that great battle, outnumbered 3 or 4 to 1. For 3 days he battled with his generals, who said, it is impossible to go into battle and win. I was thinking about your crowd. 40 of you, is it? How many in this Campbelltown outfit? About 40, 50? With a bit of a show? I mean, isn't that ridiculous? 40 families. But isn't that ridiculous? I mean, when you look around here, what can 40 families do? I mean, the devil's got armies, you see. And the devil comes along and says, don't go into battle, don't bother, don't build your, don't, go along to the, go join up with him. See, but you haven't lost the wonder. It's your Father's world, so you're going to build that church and you're going to see it grow. And this young general had your kind of courage, you see. And they said, you can't go and win. And after the 4th day in that tent with all the generals, he stood at the head of the table and said, gentlemen, picked up his gauntlets, picked up his sword, slipped his sword in here, picked up his gauntlets, pull them on, and said these words, gentlemen, let him who loves me follow me. And with that, he turned around and went into battle, and they followed him, and they won. And I hear again to you people here tonight, the Lord saying, let him who loves me follow me. The odds may seem impossible. 40 families in 140,000 people? What are you going to do? The Lord says, I'm here. If you love me, follow me. Let him who loves me follow me. Henry IV, was it, said to Westmoreland at the great battle at Agincourt, was it? For he who sheds his blood with me today shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here. The translation of Shakespeare is this. the man, the commoner, the serf, who on this battlefield today against the French sheds his blood with me, he shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile and low. For those so-called gentlemen in England still asleep will think themselves accursed they were not here. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, beloved of the Lord, you've been so patient today, and I'm right on the button, it's a second to go. 8:30, what a day you've had. That we've had a feast of good things. And I feel a responsibility I'm last in. Have you lost the wonder? Are you prepared to stand and say, Lord Jesus, I have been following at a distance. I love you, I want to start again. Are you prepared to shed your blood if need be with him and be recognized as a member of his family? Brother, be you ne'er so vile. Have you lost the wonder?